our ecclesiology course in our Bible Institute, and the subject before us in this lesson is the subject of sin in the church. Now, this is a subject that's very relevant both to membership and to discipline. One of the things that people ought to realize when they become a member of the church, just like becoming a member of anything else, their conduct is at that point relevant to other members of that church, just as the conduct of every part of the body affects the every other part of the body and thus becomes the concern of every other part of the body, so it is in church membership. It is for this reason that discipline becomes necessary in the area of church membership when sin enters in. If one portion of the body became offensive to another portion, then the remaining portion of the body would do something with that portion, with that particular part, in the area of disciplining it, that is to say, bringing it into line so that it did not bring affliction upon the rest of the body. Now, the subject of discipline really, or of sin, must be separated. I should say the subject of sin must be separated from the subject of discipline as such. By that mean to point out that some people misunderstand the basic of church discipline by thinking that when sin takes place in the church, then discipline becomes the option of the church, and if the church fails to discipline the sinning member, then really nothing has been done except the church has failed to carry out its proper, I suppose some people would think privilege, while others would think responsibility. In reality, both of them fail to come to the realization of the effect of sin upon the church where it is not disciplined. If, for instance, a member of the church is living in sin, and the church, for any reason, decides not to or neglects to decide, and discipline is not properly carried out, the effects of that sin upon the church actually become much greater than if the discipline were carried out. So we're not to think that sin begins and ends, or the effects of sin begin and end with the option of the church to discipline. Membership in the church rightly places one who sins in the position of being disciplined in some way, and this is true both scripturally and logically. That is to say that the Bible gives us warrant for it, and it's also to say that common sense demands it of us. We simply cannot, if we know anything about reality, allow sin to go on in the church if there is any such thing as sin, and there be no discipline directed toward it. Thus we have in the lessons that we're giving you this particular order, membership in the church, sin in the church, and discipline in the church. Now, you'll remember that on lesson number 21, I spoke to you on the subject of church membership. In lesson 22, I spoke to you in the respect of interdependency of church members and showed you how that when one member suffered, another suffered. When one rejoiced, another rejoiced. There's no place that this is more true concerning the members of the church and the interrelationship that they have with each other than in the area of sin and discipline. Therefore, we have this order of lessons, very important, the order and then discipline in the church. Now, the first thing that we need to come to grips with is the reality of sin in the church. Now, this is not at all to excuse it or to justify it, but simply to bring you to realize that sin in the church is, in all reality, a commonplace thing. It's not some far-out, unimaginable thing that happens occasionally. It is indeed a commonplace thing. If you go back in the history of the New Testament church, you'll find it to be so. Now, I've often heard people who acted as if a church which was found to have sin in it was some strange phenomenon to be abandoned immediately. In other words, if a church is found to have within it a person who is committing a sin, if a member of the church is found to be involved in some sinister activity, then immediately we ought to realize that that church is just absolutely no good, that there has to be something fundamentally wrong with it, that this is just unheard of. And, of course, the person that thinks like that is living not only in a fool's world, he's living in a dream. If you go back to the church at Jerusalem, you'll find that it had sin in it, and every church since then has had sin in it. In the book of Acts, chapter number 5, we find the account of sin in the church. Now, if you want to find out something about the Lord's churches, you'll do well to study in two basic areas. First of all, in the book of Acts, and secondly, in the Pauline epistles. And there are very few things concerning the church and the realities of church conduct and the solutions to problems in the church that cannot be straightened out or at least found out by the study of these areas within your Bible. In Acts chapter number 5 and verse 1, the Bible says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, that thou hast lied not unto men, thou hast not lied not unto, thou hast men, but unto God? And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things." Now, the church at Jerusalem at this point is a very young church. They've not been in action very long. They have 12 of the Lord's hand-picked men who are there pastoring them and working with them, leading them. And yet we find a terrible instance of sin in this group at Jerusalem. You come to the 6th chapter, and you find in the first verse, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." Now, in that verse, we can certainly find that there was sin. We don't know for sure what sin. We do know that the sin of murmuring was there. Whether they had a reason for the complaining or not, or a proper complaint, the word murmuring does not really indicate the offering of a proper complaint. The murmuring within itself is out of order. But the indication is also that quite possibly the Grecians were being neglected and the Hebrews were taking better care of the Hebrew widows than of the Grecian widows. We don't know about that, but we do know that immediately the New Testament church, as soon as the Lord had left it to itself, began to have trouble and problems, and there was sin in that church. The same thing is true of the church at Corinth, and this can easily be seen in the first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter number 5. We find the Apostle Paul here in verses 1 through 13, the entirety of the chapter, dealing with an indication or an incident of very serious sin. He starts out the chapter by saying, "It is reported commonly." That's a terrible problem when the church has sin within it. That is reported commonly. The world loves to grab a hold of that, and they do so, and it's scattered everywhere. It's amazing to me how that in years past, through the years I've been here, when we had problems in our church of someone sinning, someone getting out of order, we tried to take care of the problem as quietly and as properly as possible, and to dispose of it in as scriptural a manner as possible. But almost invariably, you'll find that sooner or later, you have reports from the outside and questions coming from the outside, And the first thing you know, the report is very common. Usually not very accurate, but it's very common. And so the apostle says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, if that were not bad enough, that they had this terrible incident of sin, you find that this sin also extends to the other people of the church. And Paul says concerning them, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you." So not only was there the sin of this particular man, but there was the sin of the rest of the church as far as their attitude concerning it was. It's for this reason that Paul exhorted them in verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." In the previous verse he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" And so we find that there was a problem of sin in the church at Corinth. Now, since our churches today have people, and people are essentially alike, all people have sin in them, then obviously the churches have sin in them. I remember when I started out in the ministry, I suppose that I had some kind of funny idea that independent Baptists were just a new and different breed of people. I was so thrilled with the standards that I saw and with the godliness that I saw. And I thought they were just a whole different breed of people, and you'd just be very likely to ever find a hypocrite or a sinner within that group. My father assured me that I would soon learn that they were not really that different from anyone else, though they might teach differently and they might deal with sin differently, but basically the people themselves were going to be sinners just like the rest of the people I'd known all my life. Well, I had a hard time believing that until I grew up and began to see the truth of people, not only in the church of which I was a member at that time, but also of other people around that were members of other churches, and I saw the undercurrents, and I saw the pride, and I saw the puffed up nature of the people, and I heard the stories of the various things that they did. Long I realized that my father was right, that basically people were people wherever they were. The Apostle Paul expresses this nature of the flesh in Romans 7, verses 15 and following, where he says, "For that which I do I allow not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my..." Exactly like the church at Jerusalem and the church at Corinth and every other church, because of the fact that the church is made up of people, do have sin. All of the churches do have sin in them. Now, not only was the presupposition of sin there, and the reality of sin there, but the presupposition of the persistence of the sin was there. That's simply to say that the persistence of that sin was supposed by Christ. He did not suggest that when sin was discovered and you went to a person and tried to correct it, that it would always be immediately corrected. It would certainly be desirable if Christian people would invariably conduct themselves that way. It would be wonderful, but it is just not the fact of life. In Matthew 18, 15 through 17, we find some truth here that will help us a great deal to see the reality of human nature and instruction as to how these things are to be dealt with. In the 15th verse of this chapter, the Lord said, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now, the thing I want you to see there is not all of the things that are involved in that, but merely the fact that the persistence in sin, or the possibility of the persistence in sin, and the reality of the persistence in sin in many cases, was supposed by the Lord Jesus Christ in that he gave them the pattern for their activity when a brother did persist in sin. Now, he's not talking about a hypocrite. He's not talking about someone that's ungodly. He's talking about a brother that does persist in his sin. So the reality of sin in the church is no new thing. It's not something that's speculative. It is indeed a fact of life. Now, the next thing that we need to understand is the effect of sin in the church. Let's never suppose that the common existence of something makes it acceptable. That's simply to say that we do not shrug off any problem of this sort by simply saying something like, well, everybody's doing it. Now, I all too frequently hear this kind of foolishness being stated, and sin seems to be excused by the fact that it's common. I suppose most of you, if you've ever been involved in discipline or in rebuking someone else, that you found yourself being rebuked with such words as this, well, haven't you ever done anything wrong? I often have heard when someone was trying to correct a young person and trying to give them good guidance and good counsel in a loving fashion and yet with firmness, and somebody comes along with that old foolish cliche, well, didn't you sow your wild oats when you were young? Well, you see, that doesn't justify the problem. It doesn't justify the sin. So let's never suppose that simply because something is common that it makes it acceptable or it makes it right. Now, sin in the church has very devastating effects, terrible effects, upon the person who sins and upon the other people in the church as well. And these effects are indeed more harmful when they are accepted or when they are ignored, when we act as if they do not exist there. They're going to cause a great deal more trouble in the church than if they're properly taken care of. I want you to notice something in the book of Revelation, chapter number 2 and verse 3. We have a very clear implication there. The divine punishment will be brought upon a church if they do not take care of sin within that church. The entire second and third chapters of the book of Revelation deal with seven churches that had various and differing problems within that church. Now, the thing that's implied here is that all of the churches had problems, and letters were written to deal with the problems, to give them instruction as to how they should deal with those problems. And the implication is that there are specific sins within these churches, and if they dealt with them, they would be rewarded. If they did not deal with them, there would be problems that would flow out of their refusal or their failure to deal with those sins. I'd call your attention to a few verses, just excerpts from these second and third chapters. Verse number 16 of the second chapter says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, he's talking to this church, and he has accused them in the 13th through the 14th verses. I suppose, yes, all the way on through the 15th verse. Let's just look at it. "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and how thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and so on. Now, my point is not to deal with the particular sin that existed in that church, but rather to deal with the Lord's exhortation there that if they did not repent of it, the sin was there, they could repent of it and things would go as they should. If they refused to repent, they would very soon be in trouble, for the Lord said he would come quickly and would fight against them with the sword of his mouth. In the 22nd and through the 24th verse of the same chapter, we find these words, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed," speaking of this Jezebel, "them that commit adultery with her, and into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the church shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden." Now, once again, the Lord Jesus Christ is urging these people to deal with sin in the church. If you would read those two passages that we've just read in their context, you'd realize it's not just a personal exhortation that he's making. He's not just speaking to individuals within the church, but he's speaking to the church collectively concerning individual sins, and he is urging them, indeed he is warning them, to take some kind of an action concerning that sin. In the third chapter, in the third verse, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the church at Sardis, says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." In the 15th chapter, speaking to the church, or 15th verse of the third chapter, speaking to the church at Ephesus, he says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert hot or cold, or wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." In the 19th verse of this same chapter, he urges this church thus, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." And so you find with no real question that the Lord urges the church to be aware of sin that exists in their church and then to set about endeavoring to do something about it. Now, not only is there the effect of this sin externally, that is to say, outside of the immediate body, as it relates to the church versus Almighty God, I simply mean to say that sin in the church is not only sin against God, but it also has intra-church effects. There are effects within the church. There are effects between various churches. All of this comes as a result of sin within the church. I want to call your attention to the book of 1 Corinthians once again, where we read earlier. I want you to look at chapter number 5. If you want to find a chapter in your Bible that'll give you a great deal of information on how to deal with sin in the church, 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 is one that's very difficult to beat. It just does a good job in this area. And in verse number 6 of this passage, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" He's simply saying that there are effects in the church, even if God did not judge that sin, and he does, the effect of that sin would be very dangerous and thus must not be allowed to continue. For instance, if in our church we have adults that are committing the kind of sin that was being committed here in the church at Corinth, that would be fornication, and it became commonly reported in that church that there was fornication among the adults, do you think that it would be very long before this fornication would spread on into the youth, and that, of course, on into promiscuity, and finally into some of the most horrible perversions that you could imagine? Sin never is satisfied. It always wants to be amplified. Sin desires constantly to become more and more sinful and to have a greater grip upon the life of people. So the effect of sin in the church not only alienates the church from the Lord Jesus Christ, from God as far as His approbation upon that church, but it also has tremendous effects within the church. Thirdly, the judging of sin in the church is something that has to be properly dealt with. Now, we cannot speak critically of sin in the church and talk of the problems that it causes and talk of the anger that God has concerning it without approaching it from a constructive standpoint. By that I mean to say, what are we going to do about it? What should we do about it? Now, many people say, well, after all, we all have sin. We should not judge one another. And so let's just back off, and whatever anyone else wants to do, just let them do their own thing and don't say anything, because after all, are we not told not to judge our brothers? Are we not warned against judging one another? I don't know how many times I've heard someone in defense of a person that was living in absolute ungodliness say, well, don't you know the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged? And, of course, they're quoting Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, and they're doing so in great flowery ignorance, I think. In this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ says, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured again unto you. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or why wilt thou say unto thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now, those two verses that we read at first are so frequently used to forbid all judgment within the church and just simply to permit human freedom in everything, just letting everybody do their own thing. Now, this verse deals not with judgment as a principle at all, but it deals with harsh, self-righteous judgment. And it was never given to arrest or to retard church discipline. If you go to the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, you would find that Paul indicates that these people are to act concerning those of whom it is commonly reported that there is fornication among them. Now, obviously, action involves, yea, it demands, some kind of a judgment. You cannot act against someone unless you first come to the conclusion that there is some kind of guilt involved in this thing. If you'd go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with me once again and look at verses number 11 through 13, we would see immediately that to deny the right of Christian people to make any kind of judgment at all upon other Christian people would actually pit one portion of the Scripture against another portion. And certainly the Bible does not do that. Now, in the fifth chapter, in the 11th verse, first epistle to the Corinthians, the apostle says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person. Now, if I understand anything at all, Paul is telling these people that they have to make a proper judgment in this area. If you'd go on to the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians and begin to read in verse number 1 and read down through the seventh verse, you'd find that this very principle that we're dealing with is absolutely a necessary one. I said the seventh verse, it should be through the fifth verse. Listen to these words. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge the angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? See, Paul is saying we're going to judge the angels. How much more should we judge the things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one, that shall be able to judge between his brethren? Now, such verses as this absolutely forbid us to take Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, and use it as a hands-off interpretation or a license to neglect all church discipline. I've heard this used so frequently, judge not that ye be not judged, and the indication is that Christian people or church people are just to sit like a bunch of chizzy cats and grin while sin stinks all around us and never act concerning it at all. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we are to respond properly to that sin. We're not to accuse and to suspect and to look down upon the other person. That, of course, is true. And that's what the Lord's talking about in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, where he says, judge not that you be not judged. However, he is not telling us that where sin does in fact exist and where the glaring reality of it is all around us, that we're just to stand by idly and act as if there was nothing to be done or nothing worthwhile or nothing that could be done. Now then, the fourth thing we need to know in this is that the pattern of church discipline, the pattern of dealing with this sin, should always be after a biblical manner. Now, you please listen to some of these things, because there's nowhere where the devil is more pleased to tangle us up and get us to do these things wrong, or to get us to be so afraid that we will make a mistake that we do nothing at all. In either case, we'll be defeated, and so we must learn to do it right. Now, the first thing we need to understand concerning the proper pattern is this, a biblical pattern, a biblical manner. Number one, it is to be after private reconciliation has been attempted when the offense is personal. Now, that's what the Lord is talking about when he said, go to your brother. You know, if he's offended you, you go to him. Now, you understand that where there is a glaring sin against the church, that it does not become incumbent upon any particular member of the church or even the pastor of the church to have to go to that person before anything can be done or anything can be said. There are many instances where you are literally forbidden to go. I've had cases where people in the church needed to be disciplined, and I would contact them and say, when can I talk to you? You can't talk to me. I don't want to talk to you. I have nothing to say. They simply forbid us to come. They absolutely disallowed. They would not come to us. We could not go to them. You could set their fields on fire if you wanted to, but they'd let them burn. They weren't going to move. Now, you understand that when Ananias had sinned against the church in the fashion that he did, Peter didn't go to him, because it was not a personal matter. His sin was not personally against Peter. Peter was not personally grieved with Ananias, and therefore it was perfectly proper that this thing be dealt with not on a personal basis, but openly and obviously and immediately in that fashion. But when it's a private matter, or when reconciliation, or when the person can be reclaimed by tender exhortation, certainly there ought to be time taken to try to do that. Secondly, the principle, there ought to be this principle of between him and thee, and it should be followed with no gossip. Now, if there's anything that can absolutely destroy the effectiveness of church discipline or of dealing rightly with sin in the church, it is for remedial efforts to be preceded by gossip. I so frequently go to someone to try to deal with a problem, and a problem that could be dealt with, when it has been already blown out of proportion by gossip, and no real help can be afforded because the harm from the gossip has gone so deep and has been so unrelated to the offense itself that the damage already takes place. That's why the Lord said, between him and thee. These things ought to be kept as quietly as or as quiet as possible. And even when there is a person who has sinned, not against me or not against another individual, I'll try to go to him as quietly as possible. If, for instance, well, some years ago I had a man in the church who was cheating on his wife, and there was no question about it. It was very evident. And yet he was not concerned with me. He was not angry at me. He had not personally offended me in that particular area. What did I do? Do I go to this man on an individual basis? Well, yes, I did. As his pastor, I went to him and tried to talk to him. He talked to me. He listened to me. But he kept on doing the same thing he was doing. The next time I went with my associate, and I laid the cards on the table, and I said, now you're going to do this, or we're going to do this. He didn't. We did. That's the way it has to work. But the point is this, that if we go in those areas and we allow this to be talked up with everybody in the church, for instance, if I yak back and forth with everybody in the church before I go to this man, I have no real possibility of reclaiming him. So there is to be that principle of between him and thee, very carefully followed. Thirdly, there is to be a spirit of meekness. This always should prevail. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, because, you know, you could wind up in the same place. And then, if that person confesses the wrong, and if he states repentance, he should be immediately forgiven. Now, he cannot prove repentance, and we do not have the option of making him prove repentance. There are places for restitution. There are places for probation. But when we go to the person, basically, when you go to the person, he confesses the wrong and says, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? He should be immediately forgiven. Luke chapter 17 and verse 4 very clearly sets this forth. Now then, as we go a step farther, I want to point out that Scripture never supposes obligation to or even the possibility of forgiveness except where repentance is professed. I've seen cases where people demanded of us that we overlook sin. I mean, just forget it. Someone in the church has lied, they have stolen, they have cheated, they have committed adultery, but they're a good friend to someone, and somebody indicates that we are simply to forget it and leave it alone. And the thing that they will invariably insist upon is that we are supposed to have a forgiving spirit. Well, that's certainly true. We are supposed to have a forgiving spirit. But a forgiving spirit and a tendency to ignore sin in the church is not at all the same thing. The Lord said, if he say, I repent, you forgive him. But God never forgives where there is not repentance, and we are not permitted to forgive. Now, we should have a desire for reconciliation. This always should prevail. For instance, when someone says to me, if I insist that discipline has to take place, and someone says to me, well, aren't you supposed to have a forgiving spirit? You know what my answer is going to be? I have a forgiving spirit. And in my heart, I have already forgiven them, and I desire with all my heart to see this thing set right. But that does not mean that we can go on without having this properly taken care of. You see, having a desire for reconciliation and ignoring sin are not at all the same thing. Let me go farther and point out that the discipline should never carry finality except in heresy, where the first and second admonition have taken place and the person continues. It's a withdrawal of fellowship. We are to withdraw fellowship from them. We're not to eat with them. We're not to fellowship with them. But we should always carry out this discipline with the admonition to repent and the promise that when they repent, we will forgive. And then, may I go farther and say that wisdom ought to be used so as not to make the exposure a greater occasion for the lost and the weak to stumble than the sin was. For instance, if I find out that someone in the church has committed fornication, I don't want everybody in the church and everybody in the neighborhood to know about it. I want that person to be rebuked. I want them to repent. I want them to get it right. If they will not do so, proper channels of discipline must be carried out. But we don't want to scatter this all through the church and give the world more of an occasion to blaspheme or to stumble. So we ought to use just good common sense. And then we also need to realize that the discipline is never to be carried out, or this judgment is never to be carried out for the purpose of revenge. It just must not carry with it that sort of an attitude or that sort of a format. Finally, I want to touch quickly the danger of not judging sin. It is summed up in these words: "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" 1 Corinthians 5:6. Sin that is not purged not only spreads, it begets more sin. Sin in any form, in any person, or in any organization is progressive. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It progresses. Proper judgment of sin in the church serves as a preventative. You notice how that in Acts chapter 5 and verse 10, that when Peter had called attention to Ananias and Sapphira's sin, that great fear fell upon the church. Paul told Timothy in Timothy chapter 5 to rebuke them sharply that others may fear. Not judging sin is both indirectly and directly sin within itself. We have no choice in this area. So not judging sin tends to encourage the offender to continue in his sin and to live in his sin, and thus it is sin not only against the church, but is also sin against the offender himself if we do not judge his sin. Thank you. Let's seek to do the will of God in this area of judgment upon sin.